So let's move on to our subject today. Today our subject is catastrophe. Our story this week starts in Genesis chapter 6. Last week we looked at chapter 3 in the fall of man with the story of Adam and Eve. This week we're looking in chapter 6 and we'll be looking at the account of Noah. Now the story of Noah's Ark, it's a tough one to believe. You know, a lot of us might have grown up in church or we've heard this story time and time again and we just kind of accept it. But I'm not sure how many of us take into account the magnitude of such an event. And if we truly believe God's word, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, if we are all in, all right, that means that we believe every bit of this book. If we are all in, then we have to realize that this story of Noah's Ark is actually an historical account of a real event with detailed facts that happened some 2,500 years before Jesus, which puts it just about 4,500 years away from us. That's not a long time. The details in this story do not leave us room to pass this off as just a fairy tale. They do not leave us room to just casually say, yeah, I believe the story of the flood and Noah's Ark. The story's not just there to provide us a great theme for our nursery or pretty trinkets to put around our house. No, the details in this story cause us to have to stand on something pretty firm. In order to believe the account of the great flood means believing in some outrageous claims. If we claim that we are all in and we believe this book, then there's some outrageous claims in this story that we are claiming that we believe. So let's take a look at some of these outrageous claims. Go on and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, if you haven't already turned there. First book in your Bible, six chapters into it, Genesis chapter 6. Now, if you guys would like to do further reading, this story goes from 6, 7, and 8. We're just going to be spending a little bit of time in 6, and then we'll be jumping around a little bit. 6, verse 9, we'll pick up there. It says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. As God is giving these instructions to Noah, God is very specific. God is very specific about the materials to use. He's very specific about the dimensions on how to build this ship. Noah isn't just given the end game. He isn't just told, hey, we're going to have a flood. You need to build a ship. And by the way, it's got to hold all the animals. No. Noah was given plans. I mean, miraculous plans. The plans that God gave Noah for the ark were way ahead of their time. They were outrageous. They were outrageously ahead of their time. First of all, the basic geometry of the boat. the dimensions were that of a modern, mid-sized cargo ship. All right? A cargo ship is a ship that has been engineered for a specific purpose. Transporting cargo. But from the best of my understanding, in the year 2500 BC, they probably weren't using ships this size to transport cargo. The plans for this ship, they were way ahead of their time. Another interesting fact about this boat is that a 450 feet is about as long as you can build a wooden boat before you have to switch to another material, like steel, for instance, which some of the larger boats we know of have been built out of. God's plans pushed the envelope up to the tip-top area of what you could build a wooden boat, or how large you could build a wooden boat. He didn't push them beyond their natural physical limits, but he pushed them right up to them. And a great way of God showing us, he knows exactly how physics works. He knew what he was doing when he was giving these plans. In the Western world, we haven't seen wooden sailing vessels over 330 feet. Now China has built wooden ships. They built wooden ships that were actually close to the size of the Ark. But that was in the 1400s. All right, that was almost 4,000 years after the Ark was afloat on the surface of the water. 4,000 years later. As far as we know, the Ark was one of the largest wooden ships of all time. The plans God gave Noah for the Ark, they were way ahead of their time. Now, the Ark had to be large, didn't it? Because another claim that we make is that because this ship was had to be big enough to hold two of every kind of animal. And that's outrageous! Well, that's the kind of claim that you make when you believe in the story of Noah's Ark. If you claim to believe this story, then you believe that because that's a big part of this story. I mean, if we think about just getting the animals onto the Ark, many of us have tried to train a dog, right? A little trained gerbil. I mean, okay, that's pretty difficult. Some people here have even broken horses. You know, the dogs that we've tried to train, most of them were fairly domesticated. Horses even, the horses that a lot of the people here that have broken, a lot of them have been, they've seen them born, they've participated in the birth, they've fed them, they've been a part of their life, and then they try to break them once they get of age. We still do have some people that bring them in and out of the wild, but that's a lot of what happens, especially in this area. We don't have a lot of wild horses running around Ohio that I know of. Mike, am I correct? All right, I get the thumbs up there. So if we've tried to participate in that, can you imagine how difficult it would have been for Noah to just herd, say, two cattle onto the ark? Separate a cow from the herd and a bull and load them onto the ark. That would have been very difficult. Can you imagine doing that with all the animals? Can you imagine running out and getting a couple of bunnies? Those guys are fast. Or chipmunks even. Chipmunks are even faster. Trying to catch two chipmunks and throw them in the ark. Whole time the squirrels are running out and trying to get them back in there. Or imagine trying to get a hold of a gigantic Tyrannosaurus Rex and his girlfriend. I believe that God helped him out here. If you look down in verse 15 of chapter 7, it says that pairs of all creatures came to Noah and entered the ark. I believe Noah had supernatural help in this area. So we have the understanding of something, of a way that they could have gotten there, an explanation of that. Now as we look at two of all the animals, that's a pretty outrageous claim. That's a lot of animals. And there's no reason that we have to believe that dinosaurs were extinct. So we're including dinosaurs in the ark. I fully believe there were dinosaurs on the ark. Now as we look at the text, we see that it says two of every kind. Down in verse 20 of chapter 6, it says two of every kind, which I think is pretty peculiar. that he uses that kind of language. Two of every kind could possibly mean that Noah did not need to bring two wolves, two poodles, two Rottweilers, two Chihuahuas, two coyotes, two dingoes. He just needed two dogs. That simplifies things quite a bit. That would condense the animal population on the ark down a little bit. It would also make sense that Noah would grab juveniles, wouldn't it? I mean, a juvenile elephant, a baby elephant, would take up less space, would eat less, would have less waste. And that would work just the same for, like, a lion. A juvenile lion would give you a lot less threat. A little lion cub, they're all cute and fuzzy, yeah, until they can eat you. All right? As far as we know, he was on the ark for a year and like 10 days, if you look at the account there. A year, I think you could handle a lion cub. It would also work for a brontosaurus. If you get a little baby brontosaurus, it's a little more feasible. In addition to that, we also know a little bit about animal patterns as we have studied the animal kingdom. And when there is a catastrophe going on, when there is just chaos going on, animals instinctively go into a type of a hibernation. Some of them might not go into a full hibernation, but they will cower down, they will conserve their energy, they will hide, they won't eat as much. Therefore, they won't produce as much waste. And so when we look at this understanding of the animal kingdom in light of the ark, that was a chaotic event. The most chaotic event that this earth has ever experienced. And so we see how these things would have made it just that much more possible for us to claim what we believe in the Bible. Now, with all that said, it's still a pretty outrageous belief to believe that all of the animals came on board this ship, this enormous ark. And that ship was big enough to hold two of every kind of animal. But if we believe this book, and we are all in, then that is the claim we have to stand on. Another claim that we would have to stand on is that the great flood was worldwide. Can you guys imagine?
Outrageous.
Yes, it is outrageous. But once again, that's the claim that we believe in the account of Noah's Ark. We believe this book, then we must believe that there was a worldwide flood. In chapter 7, verse 20, it tells us that the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. I guess I'll retract my statement. We don't have to believe in a worldwide flood. Okay, there is another option. We have the option of believing in a worldwide flood where the mountains were 20 feet underwater. The other option that I guess you could believe is in a local flood where somehow the mountains were 20 feet underwater. So in this idea, a local flood, somewhere you would have a wall of at least 20 feet of water. If not hundreds, perhaps thousands of feet high, depending on the geography of the world before the flood. I don't know where your faith takes you, but I believe that takes a lot more faith to believe in a local flood that covered the mountains by 20 feet, rather than believing in a worldwide flood that covered the mountains at 20 feet. And that's just based on that information. As we look through the Bible, there are other things that point to this being a worldwide event. You know, Genesis was written a long, long time ago. It happened, this event happened, you know, some 2,500 years before Jesus estimated. What about if Jesus himself admitted that the flood was worldwide? I believe it's in Matthew where Jesus makes a reference to the flood and he refers to the account of Noah and says that the floodwaters took all the people away. This wasn't a local flood. Everyone on the face of the earth died. This worldwide flood, this event, it killed all life on the surface of the earth that was outside of the ark. Can you believe that?
That's outrageous!
That is outrageous. But that's what this book says happened. And it wasn't just 40 days of rain. We hear about 40 days, 40 nights of rain. That's just the rain that happened, or the time that the flooding waters appeared. And it wasn't just rain either. If you look in, chapter 7, verse 11, you see that the springs burst forth. All of the springs burst forth. The heavens opened up and just poured down. This was more than just your average May or April shower. These springs burst forth water. This was a chaotic catastrophe. It was just nuts what happened. We can't even venture to imagine the horrific event that this was. Now, beyond that, the waters that formed on the earth, they formed on the earth in 40 days. They flooded the earth. But we are told in this account that the earth was flooded for 150 days before the waters started to recede. 150 days, at an average of 30 days per month, that's 5 months the earth was underwater. That's a little different than 40 days. I'd say that would be enough to wipe out every living thing on the face of earth. Though it's an outrageous claim, it makes sense in its account that that would have been what happened. I think what's even more outrageous is that this wooden cargo boat, this ancient wooden boat, this ark survived this catastrophic event.
That is outrageous.
But check this out. Based on the dimensions that were given in Scripture, the 450-foot ark could have handled waves as high as 98 feet. Twice its height because of the way it was built, because of the dimensions that the ark was built with. In this same study, they took into account the biblical ark, and then they took 12 other wooden vessels of the same volume. 12 other vessels of the same volume, but different lengths, different heights, different widths, different dimensions. So we have 13 boats, same volume, and they compared them all as far as comfort and structure and stability. And out of those boats, the ark had the best overall design to handle all three of those. You know what the most outrageous part of this story is? Before I tell you, I need to check up with you. How many of you guys mowed your lawns this week? All right? Your spiritual lawn? Last week we shared, we laughed, we had a great time talking about a very serious subject. We talked about sin. And if you weren't here last week, you can catch up on it. You can go online and listen to the sermon from last week, and then you understand what we're talking about. In short, last week we used an allegory of mowing your lawn and how that compares to how we need to keep up with our sin. That we need to maintain our lives and constantly go before God and allow God to clean us up. And so I'm asking you this week, I'm keeping you accountable. I'm asking you this week, did you fall before God and ask for forgiveness? Did you repent of your sins this week? Thought you'd get out of here last week and I wouldn't bring it up. You know, I come from a long line of people who do this. And you look through the Bible, you see people that God has called to lead groups of people. And a common theme is they call God's people to repentance. You look in the Old Testament, the prophets. God sent the prophets to God's people to do what? To call them to repentance. Even a prophet like Jonah, who didn't even want to go, a reluctant prophet, his job was to call those people to repentance. You flip the page over to the New Testament, you got this crazy character, John the Baptist. What's he doing? Repent! That's his message. He shared in a baptism of repentance. As you move along in through the Gospels, you see Jesus Christ himself sharing this message, calling people to repent. And you keep going into the disciples and the beginning of the church and the letters, the epistles that were written. And they call people to repent, to come to a realization that you are corrupt. You have sin in your life. And we separate ourselves from God because of this sin. It's a serious situation. And yes, we laughed about it last week. We had a fun time. But it doesn't take away the severity of our sin. You know, stories like this, they make me think about sin, about corruption. You know, you look at the time from Adam to Noah, from creation and corruption to this catastrophe. It was only about 1,600 years. Take the genealogies, line them up, play with the years. 1,600 years, that's not that long of a time. And what happened? The earth became corrupt. Full of violence, our Bible says. Now, of the outrageous claims that we've looked at this morning, to me, one of the most outrageous claims in this story is the claim that before the flood, there was only one found to be righteous on the face of this earth.
That's outrageous!
That's more than outrageous. That, in my opinion, is the true catastrophe in this story. I'm not willing to sit back and watch that happen. And that concerns me. We talked about sin. We talked about getting serious about our own sin. Because when we get serious about our own sin, then we get serious about our own salvation. And when we get serious about our sin, then we get serious about others' salvation as well. And this concerns me because I wonder, is Miami Town Church of Christ, are we in it? Do we care? Do we really understand the weight of what we're dealing with in the world around us? Stories like this grab my heart and say, you know what? God was serious. God said, there is wickedness in the earth. I'm judging it. They will die. We've been given the same message. There's corruption in our earth. There's corruption in our lives. There is sin. There's sin in us. There's sin in those around us. And if people die outside of Christ, they will die eternally. And it concerns me. I like to hope that the church here, the body, not the building, just like John was saying, the people here at Miami Town Church of Christ, I like to hope that each of you desire to be involved in God's kingdom. That each of you desire to be used to reach out. But I don't know if it happens. You know, this year we've only had a handful of baptisms. Yes, I'm the lead minister in evangelism. But I'm not the only one that's supposed to be sharing Christ with people. We should have every one of us bringing someone in and sharing Christ with them. I'm not the only person that's supposed to go back there and do the baptisms. That's not reserved just for me or one of the other ministers. That's for everyone in this church. And if we take God's promises seriously, And we take our sin seriously. And I'd hope that we would take responsibility for the world we live in. That we would take initiative. And that we would step out and shine God's light into a world that is slowly starting to resemble the world before the flood. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you. I guess slightly embarrassed. Father, we can't claim to believe your word. We claim to believe you. But do our actions show it? Father, we need to repent. We need to just come before you and just ask your forgiveness. One, for our sin, and two, for not doing anything about this amazing truth, this grace, this forgiveness that you've offered to the world through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we should be out sharing with our friends, our family, our coworkers, anyone that doesn't know Jesus. We should just be loving on them, showing you to them with the desire to bring them into life eternal. Father, I pray that you take us outside of our box, outside of our comfort zone. You light us on fire here at Miami Town that we might be able to take your truth, your promise, your grace, your love out to the people. Father, help us to have a shift of focus here. May you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The flood's brought up in a number of different places in Scripture. It's pretty interesting how the disciple, Peter, brings it up in his letter. You know, a lot of people, when you ask them about the flood, you say, what saved Noah? What saved Noah? Any answers? The boat? Some people want to do the Sunday school answer. And you know, God saved him. Well, duh, yeah, God saved him. But what saved Noah? Okay, we've got his righteousness. Another thing that's brought up in Hebrews 11, that Noah's righteousness saved not only him, but him and his whole family. What physical thing saved Noah? A lot of people go straight to the boat and they say, well, the boat saved Noah. What did the boat save Noah from? The water. Well, the water was God's judgment. Noah had been already been saved from God's judgment. He'd already been deemed a righteous man. You know what saved Noah? The water saved Noah. The water saved Noah because you know what the water did? The water came and it washed the wickedness off the earth. The flood came and it took this one righteous man and picked him up and washed the earth clean of all the wickedness. And took this one righteous man and said, you know, you've been duking it out on your own. You've been here, it's been violent, it's corrupt, it's awful. All the thoughts of man are evil all the time. I'm going to rescue you from that wickedness. I'm going to do it with water. Peter makes, an awesome connection to a piece of salvation in the flood. In chapter 3, verse 20, the second half of the verse will begin. It says, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism. That now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 4,500 years ago, I firmly believe a great flood came across this earth and washed all the wickedness off. I believe today, year 2008, a great flood can come over your heart and do the same exact thing. God has promised us that He will forgive us. His grace is waiting for us. If you are outside of Christ this morning, and you need to be washed clean, and I don't want to scare you, but your end, the promise that we've been given in Scripture is if you die outside of Christ, you're gone. You die. You spend eternity in hell. That's truth. That's not a scare tactic. That's truth. If you're in that position, if you are figuratively outside of the ark, I ask you this morning, Jesus has claimed that He is the door. You enter in through Jesus. I ask you to accept Him, to be baptized into Jesus, that His flood of grace may wash over your heart and clean it of all its wickedness and give you the promise of a rainbow in your heart saying, you will never have to worry about dying ever again. This morning, if that is a decision that you need to make this morning, don't wait any longer. Come forward this morning. Be baptized into Christ. This morning, if that's a decision that you have made, I invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing our song of invitation.